there. You have one of my favorite teachers today, so. It's Laura, just in case you wondered. Well, thanks, I was gonna bend that down. No, it's just because I have this, I didn't put that thing back on. You know, just remember, God expects us to get it perfect. And for those of you that don't know me, and don't understand what Jesus teaches, it's the exact opposite. He is with us and loves us in all of our droppings of so many things. Does that work? Thanks. Let's see if I can get it back on. Because you want this on so that I don't go 85 minutes. Well, as many of you know, we were on vacation last week in Acadia, and it was beautiful. It was great to be gone. Appreciate all of you who worked. Appreciate Paul preaching. I listened to his sermon and enjoyed it. But while we were in Acadia, we did a number of hikes. It's beautiful there. Basically a week ago from today, in the afternoon, we were coming down. We did, if you know Acadia, it's an island, really, and you get these mountains that rise right by the sea, right? And they're 800 to 1,000 feet. They aren't as high as, like, out west. But because they have this steep incline, you have these granite steps, because Acadia is pretty much a granite island, right? And they've manicured these paths. I was surprised at how manicured everything was with these granite steps to get you, because you would just do these sharp inclines. And so we, that last week, were doing the Beehive, and then we came around to Gorm Mountain, if you know that, and we're hiking down, but you've got granite steps coming down pretty steeply, so you need to watch your step, right? Because if you don't, you're going to stumble down how they've got some steps are this wide, some are this wide, right? And some are this high. Laura was like, these are not made for short legs. But so we're on our way down Gorm Mountain, and I'm watching my step, and all of a sudden, boom! It's granite, and there was a granite outcropping, and I immediately, you can still see right there the little bit, it's not quite healed yet, but immediately had blood, and I immediately said what often we say. I was like, that's going to leave a mark, and it did, and blood started coming, right? But we say that, don't we? If you have an impact on something, if something strikes you, it's going to leave a mark. I mean, that's true of our body. I don't know why. Yesterday I hit this on something, it's swollen, it's red today. It leaves a mark. And this phrase that we've come to know, that's going to leave a mark. It's a joking thing we say. It became most popular in Tommy Boy. It actually was first in the comedy movie Spaceballs. I'm dating myself. I know. I'm looking at Carson. Carson's going, I don't know either of these movies. But but you know, this phrase that now is in all kinds of places, it's become popular saying, that's going to leave a mark, because we know that's what happens if we're struck with something. And we use this phrase too, meaning more than just striking granite, right? That if a good idea or an epiphany comes, you're like, that's going to leave a mark. Or if we're struck with a new insight, we hope that should leave a mark on us, change us somehow. And so, of course, the same is going to be true of God, right? That God is of much more weight and much more value than a granite stone, that when we are struck with him, we should leave a mark. And that's what John knows. We've been looking at this letter from John, and John knows that, remember, he's writing to this church where people have left, and they've said, well, I know the true God, and they're leaving. And John is like, well, when I look at how you've been the mark that's been left on you, you who claim to know the true God, it doesn't seem like you've been struck by the true God. And so he's given us tests, and he's given us things to look at. And again, we come to one today, really revisit one he's already mentioned, that he's saying, if you are struck by the true, real God, who I, how do you start? Walked with, touched, smelled, even, he doesn't use that word, but right, I was with, my hands beheld God. If you've been struck by him, there will be certain marks for you. And so what's the mark he hits today? Well, if you listened to what Laurel read, you right away know the answer. It's love, yet again. So let's close in prayer. But I want to organize some thoughts around three things as we consider what he says, and hopefully I can do this and manage all my stuff not very well. My three thoughts are the big idea of this passage. So what's the big idea? There's going to be three B's. The middle one will have two subpoints. The last one's going to be a quick list of seven. Don't worry, it won't overwhelm you. I'll make sure you know where we are. But here's what it is. What's the big idea? What's the backdrop that will have an A and a B? And then what's the beefing up of this passage? I went with B's. So the backdrop, the big idea, the backdrop, the beefing up. The big idea, the backdrop, the beefing up. What's the big idea here? Well, we already said it. It's love. Look at your passage. Verse 10 is carrying over from Paul's last week, that we are to love. He had talked there about being righteous and being a child of God versus a child of the devil. And so in light of that, he says, you know, doing right things, that do what is right. But then he makes this weird transition at the end of 10. And it seems to come out of nowhere about love. Who does not love their brother or sister? If you look back at verses 1 through 10 that Paul preached, he didn't mention love that much. So he brings it up, and then guess what? He says, let me double click on that. And so he continues in 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Now, for one, let's just pause and think about this. John doesn't say, I don't know how you would finish that, but I tend to think, well, this is the Christian message you've heard from the beginning. Jesus died for your sins. That seems like how I'd want to finish it, right? This is the message we heard from the beginning. That you were a sinner, but that Christ came for you. This is the message you've heard from. He doesn't go there. Somehow for John, he is saturated in this idea of love. And I don't know about you, but it makes me go, how do I grow to be more that way? This big idea that after walking with you, what's he say? Let's just read it. I keep alluding to it. That he says, what? That which we heard from the beginning, which our eyes have seen and looked at and hands touched, which we proclaim. Something about being with Jesus had so struck him, right? The granite that ran into him, that it's like you cut him, he bled love. He bled, oh, you want to know about the true God? Let's talk about love. It's not, again, we've talked about, for those that have been here, it's not that he bails on faith. It's not that he throws out truth. All those are there, but there's something about that the thinnest part under his skin that you cut him, he bleeds love. And that causes us to think that's the big idea here. I mean, just look at the whole passage. I won't go through so much in detail here, but he right away then in 12 gives us the negative example, Cain. We're going to talk some about that, but who was a murderer and the evil one. He didn't love. And so with it, he continues Jesus' own teaching. In John 13, Jesus had talked about loving one another and immediately said, don't be surprised if the world hates you. So what's John saying in 13? Don't be surprised if the world hates you. He's following the teaching of the master. But then he goes on to this positive teaching. We know, that is, you have the mark of knowing the true God, that you've passed from death to life if we love one another. Anyone who does not love, finishing verse 14, remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. And he goes on here, love practically as he ends. So love is his big idea here, a love for the brothers. And spoiler alert, he talked about this in chapter 2 as one of the tests. He talks about it here as the mark, kind of Christians. He's going to talk about it a lot more. You're going to, if you continue coming for the next few weeks, you're going to kind of be like, didn't we talk about some of this already? Because, again, you cut him, he bleeds love. And it's worth us steeping and sitting and thinking about the fact that this man who hung out with Jesus bleeds love. When we were in campus ministry, I've told you multiple times, we went to China and did some mission trips with our campus ministry. And while we were there, on every street corner, it's way worse than like New York City or something. Everywhere is going DVD, 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 right? And they've got these bootlegged DVDs, at least at the time they did, that they were going to sell. And you could get them for like 80 cents in American money, these DVDs. And they would work. You know, like some of our students started by, but Laura and I were like, okay, these are bootlegged. That's not ethical. We want real. We want to make sure that like MGM is getting their money. And one of the ones just coming out at the time was the full set of Lord of the Rings. This dates us, right? But the Lord of the Rings trilogy. So we said, what do we do to get a real one while we're here? But we'd like to have it. And our host said, well, what you do is you go to a real store. But he said, I still can't guarantee it. But so we looked all over for a real store that had the trilogy of the Lord of the Rings, and we found it, and we paid good money for this trilogy. We went home when we got back here and put it in. Our whole first one boots up in Chinese with Chinese subtitles. And every single one has them, which is a sign that they're using some program to not duplicate these. It was bootleg, right? Now we can listen to it in English, and it's still good. But we tried so hard to distinguish the true from the fake, the genuine from the not genuine. John is saying, we live in a world where it's really hard to tell genuine from not genuine, and yet he's setting us on a trajectory to say love is one of the things we want to always hold up as a mark. How is my loving? How is your loving? And so, of course, before we move on from the big idea here at point one, how's your love muscle? And then I thought it was interesting that John Stott from this made an application point where he goes, we should ask the question, if loving God's people is one of the primary marks, how is my hunger and thirst for that? By that, I mean, he wrote this. He said, you fill your life with what you love. You pursue what you love. So thus, if you've passed from death to life, you will hunger for Christian fellowship. You will hunger for Christian community. And so he asked, do you crave Christian community? I thought, well, isn't that providential? On a Sunday, we're kicking off community groups. Right? Where when we go like, well, I want to love people like me, and God calls us into a community where it's like, oh, you know, maybe there's some people here I wouldn't naturally get along with, and I want to learn to love together. And so this big idea, this mark, that's one practical to consider. John Stott took us there, not just your pastor, is getting plugged into community group. So what's the big idea of this passage? That we would be lovers. What's the backdrop of this passage? Now, this is sort of an odd, this is going to be thicker, I think. So, and I hope it makes sense. I tried to describe some of this to Laura. She was running out the door, and she goes, I think I need to think about it. Anyway, I'm a bit insecure on this point. But notice first, the background. If this is the obvious big point, was number one, that it's love. What's the background in the things that really strike us in this passage? Frankly, if you sit and think about it, distract us. And by that I mean, look at the contrasts in here. You get right away in verse 10, this a child of God or a child of the devil. That's pretty drastic in our culture, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but that's drastic in my heart. Well, really? I mean, in there, is it that black and white? And then he goes on. I mean, look, in 13, he talks about love and hate. And then in 13, he talks about hating as murder. And then verses in 17, where it's having pity on someone else, right? These contrasts. And then in 13, he also talks about the church and the world. These either ors, right? And then in 14, we know that we've passed from, he talks about death and life. This black and white, either or. And then in 12, I didn't mention this, but going back, and this echoes what you see in 10, and again, what Paul talked about last week, righteousness and evil. This black and white world. What are we to make of this? Because if you sit and think about it, I just kept thinking this week, it just seems so stark. And in our good culture, where people love, right? Again, our neighbors, my neighbors, I am amazed at how they care for one another, how our pickleball community, how they give their story. Anyway, it's like I go, this, it just doesn't seem so black and white. So what are we to make of this? Is the Bible outdated? And we have to go, well, they didn't really understand. I mean, there's a lot of things to answer here, but there's a few I want to mention. One is just the first one. Again, like I mentioned, I've been in the Middle East, I've been in North Africa, and I've been in Asia for mission trips, longer mission trips. And this value that we love everybody is not always a cultural value, I'll just say. It looks really different in different cultures. And so our assumption that, well, don't just humans do this? I think in many ways it comes from what Flannery O'Connor says, in that we live in a Christ-haunted culture that has built its way from Christian tradition, but that's not where I'm going. I said there would be two subpoints. What do we make of this? It's simply this, that John's premise is that everybody, his backdrop, right, is that everybody is in some spiritual family and there's only two. That's, you see that in verse 10. That's the grid he brings to the world and he asks Christians to bring to the world. That there's, everybody's in a spiritual family. You either know the true God or you don't know him. So you're even a child of God, or again, this harsh term, a child of the devil. But what are we to make of this, especially in a culture that if I talk to my neighbors, they'd be like, what? I really love this group. I kind of love this group. I'm doing my best at loving this group. This group, I'll just leave, right? There's like a spectrum of love, not a love-hate dichotomy like this. What do we do with that? Well, to make sense of it, some, I want to just offer an A and a B here. And that is, I can't find my A and my B. I have it. Oh, no, we're going to get to the A and the B in a second. No, this is it. Yeah, that our love reveals our religious convictions and that our love reveals our aims and motives. Let me see if I can walk through those quickly. The first being that our love reveals our religious convictions. You know, many people in our society would say, I'm not religious. But you ought to love. Notice what just happened. Whenever you say an ought, you're getting into morality. You're getting into value judgments, right? And we live in a culture that says, well, I build my own values and those things. But still, you're into value judgments. You're into the world of religion. You see, science, Jason's not here. He's traveling for science right now. But science tells you what is. Science can never tell us what ought. It might say like, oh, this substance ought to have more, you know, barium in it. Why doesn't it, right? So there's an ought they kind of mean in that. But when we say you ought to love, we're giving a moral value judgment. We are starting to make religious statements about morality, about how to judge people, if they are right or not right. That was last week's passage about righteousness. We start making assumptions about what's good, what's worthwhile, what do you give yourself to. And if there is judgment, there is a standard. There's something from outside coming that something is ruling our life. Something is lord of our life. Right? Okay, you following with me so far? Now, in light of that, let's just think about this weird thought. When I hate, then, that's a religious move. Because I've moved into the world of values. I've moved into the world of a standard that says I can put you up against it and you didn't match up. That's what I'm doing in my heart. And it's a religious move. So we're all being religious. As much as we say we're not religious, we're all doing that way. We're seeing a right and wrong. We're seeing who's worthy of condemnation, another religious term. And we are choosing who is Lord. But what's our culture say? Let's take the next step. Often in how we live is we say, I am the one that determines what is right for me, for my life, for our culture too, or my community is. And so we live in this area where I think I control my life. I'm competent to run my own life. I'm therefore competent to determine what is right and what is wrong. I make these moral judgments. I am Lord of my own life. That assumption, right? I decide how I live and again, what's to be valued, what's right or wrong. Now, stop. Who, if that's where we are, and we see it in our own hearts, who is the first created being to have that narrative? I determine what is right. You don't tell me what to do, God. Satan, right? In the Christian story, it is the devil who was the first created being that did not say, "Thy will be done," but "My will be done." And so this is the story of Scripture that is the backdrop. It is the story of Scripture that says we live in two families. One is saying, "My will be done, and don't tell me what to do, God." Or we live in a story that says, "Thy will be done. And I see the brokenness in me, and you have graced me with this ability to say, Thy will be done, and I bow the knee to your lordship." And so this dichotomy, at least in the Christian mindset, makes some sense. It's why Jesus would come to the Pharisees. Think about the Pharisees. They're doing good. They're giving alms. They're trying to care for the poor. They're trying to love neighbor. It was one of the things they said, yeah, this is the greatest commandment, right? They agreed with Jesus. And yet, what did Jesus say to them in John 8? They were having this conversation about who's your daddy? And they said, well, we have no father. Moses has been our father. And he goes, no, your father is the devil. Why such harsh terms? Because this is the backdrop of the Christian story, that there are two families, and you're in one or you're in the other. You're either in the family of grace or in the family of performance. And trying to figure it out yourself. And so our love reveals religious convictions, which then means it's going to reveal our aims and motives. You see, as we think about loving here, and we think about our neighbors who see a spectrum, and again, I tend to see a spectrum. It's like, well, people are mostly trying to do good. The thing that makes some distinction also, that gives some hint at understanding this, is looking at motives. The best illustration, you all have heard me say this before if you've been around, but we're just going to go here again, because it's worth saying about once every few weeks, I think, is the story Charles Spurgeon told about the king and his court. And a king was in his court. For those of you that don't remember this, the king was in his court, and the whole, all his noblemen were there, and he's holding court, and a farmer came in and asked to speak to him, and he brought this massive carrot. And he said, "My dear king, you are worthy of all respect and praise. You are a gracious king, and this is the finest carrot my garden can produce. So I give you this carrot as an honor to you." Well, the king, seeing this man's heart and his relationship to him and all of that, said, "Mr. Farmer, you will now be the royal farmer. Do you see all these acres I own? They've been mismanaged. Take it, do it." And the farmer was given this new high place of status, right? Well, in the court was a nobleman. And the nobleman was watching this and going, if that's what happens because you give a carrot, what about something more? What about something bigger? And so he came in the next day leading a stallion, this gigantic, enormous, beautiful creature. He said, "My king," used just about the same line, "you are a great man and I want to honor you. And so I have brought you the finest stallion my stables could ever produce to honor and give it to you." And the king said, "Thank you," and then sent him on his way. And the nobleman was confused. "Why am I not getting something back?" The king, seeing his confusion, said, "You don't understand, sir. The farmer gave me the carrot. You gave yourself the horse." Right? What was his motive? He gave it to himself because he wanted the kickback. And we think, oh, no, I try to love. Well, you know what? We don't. Example, another story from Acadia. We're coming down one of the days when it was really slippery and wet, because granite gets slippery. And we were coming down a trail, and I stepped. We thought we were all alone coming down. And I stepped and slipped and did this. Laura said it was magical. Like, I just went, woo, 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 and caught myself. Right? Well, up from the top of the hill, as you can see down, there was a couple walking on their way down. And she's like, "I saw that. That was a beautiful recovery." Hey, you know what her next line was? "You must be living right." What's that expose? Karma. If you live right, you get back right. If you do perform again, you get back goodness. That's not John's backdrop. It's a backdrop that we were wicked sinners, more broken than we ever dared to imagine. But Jesus laid down his life for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were graced. And so we come as best we can, seeing his grace, saying, thy will be done, not my will be done. And that's the backdrop that informs all of these commands, all of these go love, knowing you have a different fuel in your tank. And so we want to be honest about our religious convictions, honest about our motives, do some thinking on them. Well, in light of time, I want to just quickly, so that's the big idea, the backdrop. Lastly, the beefing up is just simply this. We kind of go, how do I do this practically, though? And he actually gives some hints. So I just want to list some of them quickly. Look at your passage. In 16, he says we ought, right? In 16, he says we ought to lay down our lives in light of Jesus. An ought, that's subjunctive. That's saying you should. And so what he's hinting at is the fact that there is a growth process. There is a development that happens, because we ought to, but we know we don't always. And then with that, he gives some ideas. Interestingly, look at 17. He all of a sudden has gone from, at the end of 16, give our lives for our brothers and sisters, plural. What's he do in 17? If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister. And so part of what he's saying here is that there's a singularity, a getting, like our last verse there, that we are to love not with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Getting our, rolling our sleeves up and getting involved with an individual helps develop this muscle of love. Another one besides just that move is that this development of a full mindset. In 17, anyone who has material possessions, I too often have a scarcity mindset. And I think he's wanting Christians to realize if you have God, you got it all. You're not scarce. You've got bios to give here. These material, that's the word there. So that's one, is resist. Have a develop a full mindset in the gospel. Next, in verse 17 as well, I believe, develop the skill of seeing. We talked about this when we did our series in the spring of Godspeed. What's it mean to actually slow down and see? You have to see a brother or sister in need and not hurry by them. Develop not just a full mindset, a skill of seeing, but develop pity. Verse 17 has that, but has no pity. That's the word for bowels, right? It's feeling it. It's developing our feelings even and compassion and realizing in light of this mindset, we're all just a bunch of broken screw-ups and goofballs trying to find our way. And so, yeah, people make me mad, but they're just trying to find their way and they're scared. And right? How do I let that story grow in me a development of pity? Well, not just developing pity, develop humility. It's great in 27, he starts again, 2018, how many numbers can I list? And 18, dear children. And as you know, if you've been with us, that's one of the favorite ways he refers to the church. But that's demeaning. And I think he's going like, no, let's just be humble. We're all still growing and developing. And so we come with humility in our love. And then finally, developing a wonder for Jesus. When he uses the word pity in its bowels, many of you, not all of you, but have been around church services, you know that there are multiple passages about Jesus in the Gospels that say he had compassion on people, and it's this word. His bowels, he was in knots. Do you believe he was in knots for you? John was with him, and I think part of why he knows the love of the Father is because he knows this is who Jesus is. He has felt compassion and pity. His innards have been affected in love, and it took him to the cross so that John can say, this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. So we ought to lay our life down. May we grow and develop toward that end as his church. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, leave your mark on us. Grow your mark on us of love for one another where it hurts, where it's hard. We admit we need to grow at it. So come, grow your fruit, Holy Spirit, your fruit of love. In your name we pray these things, and all God's people sing. Amen. Amen. Amen.